Okay, so for this morning, we're going to go back to Revelation 20, and we're going to look once again at this most controversial of passages, and we're going to address the other family of millennial views, and that is post-millennialism. Revelation chapter 20, I'm just going to read verses 1 to 6 this morning, because at the end I'm going to make a few comments, and these are the only verses we're going to actually address, and we're going to do that very briefly, but just to give the context, when I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Last week, we noted that really all millennial views can be broken into two families. We tend to think of categories such as premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, normally as the way we divide these into three major categories, but probably more precisely, we would just say they should be broken into two families. You have the views which believe Christ will return before this millennium, whatever that may be, whether it is a literal 1,000 years or whether it is a symbol of some extended period of time of peace and prosperity after he returns. You have both of those views in the premillennial family. But then there's the view that Christ will return after this period of time, this millennium, whatever that may be, whether it is a golden age or whether it is a symbol for the present age. He will either return before it or after it. And so that is premillennial or postmillennialism. The difficulty comes in when we say postmillennial. Normally, what we are referring to is a certain flavor of postmillennialism. I will refer to it as golden age postmillennialism just to make the distinction from the family of views, which would include both post and amillennialism. As recent as the 20th century, I mean the early part of the 20th century, really both of these views were still really seen as the same view with some variations. The variations have been there, and there have been distinctions, but I don't really know how to describe it. Within, for instance, in Baptist theology, you could refer to Baptist covenant theology. You have different flavors of that. You have some would refer to 1689 federalism type of Baptist covenant theology. This would be like in our present day, men like Richard Barcelos and Sam Ranahan and Jim Ranahan. And then you have a different type of Baptist covenant theology, which would be modeled by Samuel Waldron, and some of the language they would wrangle over. Do we refer to the administrations of the covenant of grace, or do we refer to the new covenant as the new covenant of grace, or whatever? But nevertheless, these men all see themselves as fellows. We all hold to the same structure of theology, but we may differ on some of the finer points. And that may not even be a helpful analogy, but nevertheless, postmillennial views, up until about 100 years ago, and maybe not even that far back, still, you saw these two varying views really as the same view with some variations. Cornelius Venema used this illustration. This might be better and more useful. When the Civil War happened in the mid-1800s, it did not create Northern and Southern Americans. Before that time, you already had differences in views, differences in philosophy, difference in sentiment, you know, which kind of divided the country. But people didn't see themselves as Northerners and Southerners. They just saw themselves as Americans. Well, after the Civil War was over, then you had the Yankees and the rebels. You had the North and the South. And there has been a difference that has maintained that distinction ever since. So now, even though we're all American, we see ourselves distinct, whether we're in the North or the South. And this could be used as a way to describe the differences here. Venema said, whatever differences exist between the two views, the thing they have in common is they have an identical framework. Okay? Now, I'm trying to say all this up front because golden age postmillennialism is probably the view which most of us know the least about. And there are some very, very radical differences between the views. You know, for instance, if you grew up in a premillennial, futurist, dispensational model, when you hear some of the things that postmillennials believe, you will find yourself to be utterly shocked. And perhaps even if you didn't come from that kind of a background. However, the reality is, it is a system which we should know. So, let's look at the two variations. Postmillennialist proper, which is golden age postmillennialism, we'll look at first, and then we'll look at the amillennial variation at the end. Postmillennialism, golden age postmillennialism, has had a number of very reputable advocates through the years. I remember when I was young and I first kind of came into contact with this view, I thought, well, that's really strange. And then I started finding out some of the people that held the view and advocated for the view, and immediately I realized that I needed to at least sit up and pay attention, because there was these were not Johnny-come-lately, fly-by-night types who had no knowledge of the Bible. Some men who have advocated for the view are men no less than John Cotton. Cotton may be a name you're familiar with, maybe he's not, but Cotton was an English Puritan who came to the United States. When the Westminster Assembly met to write the Westminster Confession, they asked John Cotton to come back to England to sit on the assembly. And Cotton said, why would I travel 2,000 miles to agree with three men, or something to that extent? So while they wanted him to come, he didn't see any reason to come because they were in agreement and it was just too much of a journey. But Cotton was a very influential man in the early Americas. Matter of fact, our own church government is a form of congregationalism. And if you go back and read our church bylaws, you will find an excerpt in it from the Cambridge platform, which Cotton chiefly edited, in describing the government of a church as a mixed government. In relation to Christ, who is king, we are his slaves. In relation to the elders, it looks like an aristocracy. So it looks like a monarchy in relation to Christ, looks like an aristocracy in relation to the elders, looks like a democracy in relation to the congregation. I didn't come up with that. Cotton came up with that. Cotton explained that. John Cotton was such an able-minded Puritan that it was his book, Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven, that convinced John Owen to become a Congregationalist. So Cotton is a very noble man. He was known for training young ministers who had a theological education and teaching them what it really meant to be a pastor. Other advocates of postmillennialism were John Owen himself. Before the House of Commons in 1651, Owen preached a sermon titled The Kingdom of Christ, where he spoke about how the gospel would advance and the nations would be brought to Christ. Jonathan Edwards is perhaps the most well-known advocate of postmillennialism, the great American theologian who was a central figure in the First Great Awakening, as well as others. This view really took root in the generation following the Reformation. Okay, amillennial view, as we would describe it, was the majority view, the predominant view, from about the 4th century all the way through. Now, it stretched back even to the early church, but there was a mix in the early church. And from about Augustine's time in the early 4th century all the way through the Middle Ages and through the Reformation, the amillennial view was the primary predominant view. And after the Reformation, in the Puritan era, the confessional era, postmillennialism, golden age postmillennialism, became very, very dominant, very much a force to be reckoned with, so to speak. Modern postmillennials, I do want to make one distinction. You will hear a lot in Reformed circles these days about postmillennialism. Many modern postmillennials do not hold to the same view that, for instance, Edwards or Cotton held to, or even that men today like Ian Murray would hold to. Ian Murray represents more of that old school type of postmillennialism. And while I don't hold this view to be my own, I can very much get along with their view of the world, their view of the gospel, their view of the Bible. But modern postmillennials, there's a view that is, we could call it a Reconstruction view. It is different. They don't necessarily hold always to the actual golden age part of it. Many times they see a need to conform the society to the Word of God in a sense that theonomy actually developed within those kind of ranks, where they try to take all the case laws and apply them in society. And so the society becomes Christianized, not necessarily converted. But nevertheless, that's really not something I want to get into today, the intricate details. Confessionally, postmillennialism, in the Savoy Declaration, which was edited by John Owen, there is in chapter 26, which I believe is the chapter on the church, there's a paragraph which certainly promotes this view. As the Lord, now remember, Westminster Confession 1646, Savoy Declaration 1658, and the Second London Confession of 1689, we'll say just because that's the date that's usually tagged to it. Probably more properly it was 1677, but that doesn't fit as well with all of our labels. Anyway, these three are compatible, you know. In the Dutch Reformed tradition, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort are called the three forms of unity. When I hear the word three forms of unity, I always think about the Presbyterian Westminster, the Congregational Savoy, and the Second London Baptist Confessions. Varying views, varying theologies, and yet unified around the essential matters. But in the chapter on the church, there were some differences. The Savoy Declaration added this paragraph: "As the Lord in his care and love towards his church hath in his infinite wise providence exercised it with great variety in all ages for the good of them that love him and his glory, so according to his promise we expect in the latter days, Antichrist being destroyed, the Jews called, the adversaries of the kingdom of his dear son broken, the churches of Christ being enlarged and edified through a free and plentiful communication of light and grace, shall enjoy in this world a more quiet, peaceable, and glorious condition than they have enjoyed." That is a summary of historic postmillennialism. Okay? It is a very optimistic view of the future. It is not just a view that the world is getting better. And I would say up front that one thing that merits the respect of people who hold this view is it is a biblically derived view. Dr. MacArthur, who is an advocate of premillennialism, a very bold advocate of premillennialism, even amongst reform circles, helped his congregation hosted the Puritan conference just last week, I believe it was, week before last, which, by the way, you can stream the videos online now. But in an interview with Dr. Piper, Dr. MacArthur commented in just one of his passing comments, he made this statement that it would be very difficult to be a post-millennial in this present world, considering the way things are going. A statement like that would call someone who actually held to post-millennialism to cringe. The reason is, it's not a theology that is derived from reading the newspaper. It is a theology that is derived from reading the Bible. Therefore, to point to the world and say, well, the world is getting worse and worse, is not a proper way to dispel something that comes from a biblical conviction. People who hold to a truly a biblical post-millennialism expect that their view either has to stand or fall under the scrutiny of the Scripture. So if you want to debunk it, you have to do it from the Bible, not from popular or the modern condition of the world. It really, that kind of thinking really displays an ignorance of the actual conviction and where it's driven from, and how it is founded. So, what are some distinct features of Golden Age postmillennialism? I have five here. I got these all from Cornelis Venema's book, The Promise of the Future. I do not have the time nor the wisdom to discuss all these things in detail, and there are a whole host of issues that we're not even going to begin to touch. If you are interested and are eager and courageous, then you could get his book, and it would be a huge help in getting you started. And then there are a whole lot of other materials that you can find in footnotes that would give you some idea as well of other things to read. One good book that, if you're interested in learning about this, a book written by Ian Murray called The Puritan Hope, might be a good place to start to have more of a classic view. But anyway, these are five distinctive features. First of all is the triumph of the gospel. Postmillennialism proper, Golden Age postmillennialism, at its core is very optimistic in its view of the triumph of the gospel. Now, I think this is a welcomed perspective. You know, especially in the West, in our generation, coming off of 100 years of the reduction of doctrine and the weakening of mainline strong churches and kind of the rise of fundamentalism and the push of dispensationalism, there's a certain mentality in evangelical churches that we need to just kind of circle the wagons and protect the fort. All we're doing is just kind of hunkering down and trying to keep the Antichrist from coming into our churches and dragging us off and, you know, making street lamps with us, having tarred and feathered us like Nero would have done. We're going to kind of go underground and bunker out and live in some kind of secret way. But that is not at all the way the Bible would instruct us and inform us to live in a fallen world. The idea that the gospel will triumph is one of those characteristics of postmillennialism, that optimism that I believe is very, very helpful. Let me go away from my notes just for a second and look at Matthew 13 briefly. Texts such as this would be foundations for this particular view. In Matthew 13, there's a series of parables. There are seven parables here. Each of the parables are about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. All of these are just synonyms, and they're not referring to different kingdoms, different dispensations. They're just parables that teach us what the kingdom of heaven is like. And Jesus would begin the parable by saying this: the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard. The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a net. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. And so you just see this this analogy being drawn, all of these things that we see in the world to describe what the kingdom of heaven is like. But one of those, in verse 31, is the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, grain of a seed that a man took and sowed in a field. Now, very interestingly, I have a little mustard seed in a little small, tiny bottle sitting on my mantle in our house. 2 years ago, I guess, a year and a half ago, this man came into our house. We had switched banks, and one of the ladies that we had talked to in setting our accounts up, switching our stuff over, I found out that I was a barber, and I worked on Saturdays at the time, and so her husband came into the shop, and when he came in, they were Christians, and so they attended a church that I was familiar with, I had been associated with for some time, even though I didn't know them. And he came in, and he had these little mustard seeds in these little tiny bottles with a cork, and he was distributing them to people, different people. Somebody had done this, and he had seen it, and so he liked it. But he took from that this mustard seed. You know, your faith is like a grain of a mustard seed. You can say this mountain and move it. But when he handed me that mustard seed, my mind went immediately to Matthew 13, this parable that we're looking at about the advance of the kingdom. And so I was very impressed with it, and it was, you know, it was impactful just because it brought up a number of thoughts and things. Turns out that lady was the one who helped us with the sale and finance of our home. We had some glitches along the way, if you'll remember, and I reached out to her and I said, "Listen, your husband gave me this little seed about faith," and I explained to her why we were moving, and, you know, anyway, it's a long story, really doesn't, not relevant, but this idea of a mustard seed is a theme that you see throughout the Bible. It's a tiny little garden herb or garden seed that grows into this huge bush. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that man took and sowed in his field. It was the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. What do we see here in this parable? We see growth, right? We see massive growth. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven, do not mistake this, is going to grow. Though it is tiny in its origin, though it is small and imperceptible and could be easily lost, when planted in the field, this mustard seed grows and becomes the largest of all the garden herbs, in like a small tree, so big that the birds will come and nest in it. It will become an overshadowing presence in the garden. There is no possible way to read this without walking away and saying that there is going to be progress and growth and that we should have optimism. He does not say it is like a mustard tree that was cut down and thrown into the fire and burned and eventually was gone. But it was like a seed that became a tree. Slowly, gradually, it grows until it overshadows the garden. So these are the texts from which post-millennialists will draw the deductions that the kingdom of Christ is going to advance until it has an effect on the whole world. And as the gospel goes forward, keep in mind, this is the triumph of the gospel, not just the bettering of society. But the belief is that the gospel will be preached among the nations, people will be being converted among the nations, and that will have a necessary impact in the cultures in which the gospel goes. You remember that Mac Tomlinson was talking with us about spiritual awakening and revival a couple of weeks ago. One of the things that he pointed out is that if a true awakening comes, then you can go and talk to the police department and they will be able to tell the difference because crime will be down. Why? Because people are now being governed better? No, because as hearts are changed and sin is being repented of, you're going to have less crime being committed. If there's a revival going on in the city and the police department doesn't know about it, it's not a revival. Well, what we're seeing here and what this view would hold is that as the gospel goes to the nations, there's an effect on the nations. And then if you want to look in history, you could say, well, here we are in the far West, and we're sitting in a building today studying the Bible, which had never graced this continent only a couple of hundred years ago, where you had little tribes of people who were cutting each other's scalps off, right? there has been a necessary beneficial effect. That's not where it's derived from, but it is reality. Now, we tend to look at it and say, well, the culture is not as good as it was in the 50s, right? And so we're on a downcline, and so everything's getting worse and worse. In reality, we're not even realizing or seeing that the triumph of the gospel has been spreading. And so this optimism is a welcome welcome participant on the stage of millennial debates. Secondly, distinctive feature of golden age postmillennialism is, in fact, a golden age. Now, it's interesting because a lot of modern postmillennialists who hold to that reconstruction view that I mentioned, they don't necessarily hold to this golden age view. Kenneth Gentry wrote a book that has been very influential. There's another book that I can't remember the name of or the author. It's been very influential to modern postmillennialists. We think of theonomists, we think of postmillennialism, we think of people like Jeff Durbin and Douglas Wilson, who are very outspoken in their embrace of such views. I remember listening to Douglas Wilson a few years ago explain the Bible's construction of this age and the age to come. And he said, this age, when Jesus referred to it, doesn't mean the whole present age to the coming of Christ, but he said it meant the age that Jesus and the apostles lived in, this age, which would end at 70 A.D., and then this gospel age was the age to come, which was kind of inaugurated at the cross, and you had this little layover period of time where the apostles were writing letters. And so he said, we currently are living in the age to come. Now that's a hard sell, but the idea is that the temple of God is currently being rebuilt. That is the church, okay? So we're in this reconstruction mode. So there's not really a golden age, but it is just a symbol to refer to the church age, the golden age of the church where it's going to advance. That's not what John Owen believed. That's not what John Cotton believed. That's not what Edwards believed. That's not what Ian Murray believed. And quite honestly, I can get along with those men much better. But classically, the golden age postmillennial view is that as the gospel is triumphing and as the nations are being converted, and as men and women and boys and girls are coming to Christ, there is going to be a necessary effect on society, and some believe it will be sudden and some believe it will be gradual, but what will happen is there will be an unprecedented time worldwide where there will be a certain peace and prosperity, not that sin has been completely vanquished or that men are no longer sinners, but because so much of the population of the world has been converted that there will be an effect on all the nations of the world, and the wars and things like that will be greatly reduced, if not utterly obliterated. Financial and prosperity of all sorts will be an effect of the gospel. It's not just a social gospel, but it'd be the result of the triumph of the gospel. That's kind of a hallmark of golden age postmillennialism. That golden age we could call the Greek word is chiliasm, comes from millennium, is from Latin, from Greek it is chiliasm, but sometimes premillennialists are referred to as chiliasts in like the Reformer writings, you know, if you read Calvin or whatever. But there is a sense in which even postmillennialism has this this actual millennium in it. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be 1,000 years, it's just a long period of time, okay? Thirdly, the way postmillennialists will organize the sequence of end-time events will make them distinct from amillennials. For instance, our dear brother last week talked to us about the signs of the times, right? He went to Matthew 24, and he gave us a message from the Olivet Discourse, and incidentally gave away his millennial view, because he explained that the events that took place there were events that some took place at 70 AD, but they actually are events which characterize the whole of the gospel age, which will increase as time goes on. So these are events which will be found throughout the whole age. That is not a golden age postmillennial perspective. In postmillennialism, most of those things are relegated to the time when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so when you think about these events like Antichrist and Great Tribulation and things like that. You say, well, how does that fit if there's going to be a golden age at the end of the period? Well, they would say that that came before the millennial age, mostly. Not always, but most of the time they would say that was references to what was taking place as the temple was being destroyed when the gospel was being established in the church. So there's a little distinction. Most of the other things, there would be a consistency on the order of events, the structure, the foundation between and post-millennialism, but they would actually view the signs of the times as the negative signs as things that were primarily in the past. Fourthly, a hallmark of Golden Age post-millennialism is the view that there will be a mass conversion of the Jews. Now, I say this is a distinctive mark of post-millennialism. I don't know that that's really what I should say, because premillennials tend to believe that same thing, and a lot of amillennialists believe that same thing. However, in the post-millennial structure, you kind of have to. So you don't really find post-millennialists who don't believe in this mass conversion of the Jews. Now, it's not as the dispensationalists would tell us, where you've got two peoples of God, the church and the Jew, and there's a hard distinction, and God has put off his dealing with the Jews and is dealing with in the parenthesis period with the Gentile church, and then one day he'll save the Jews. It's not like that at all, but it is a view that as the gospel is progressing, that the Jewish nation as a whole will repent and be converted and be united in the church, the one true church. And so there is going to be this mass conversion. And they would appeal to Romans chapter 11 as a major text for that. We'll get to that in a few years. But nevertheless, in the fifth and final point is the dominion of Christ. Okay? The dominion of Christ. So the rule and reign of Christ in the world. In post-millennialism, Golden Age post-millennialism, the rule of Christ in heaven has a necessary effect. And so it very much causes its adherents to expect that the reign of Christ is going to have a certain effect on the world. And if you don't hold to that, then you don't really hold to the ultimate dominion of Christ. So it's not as a spiritual focus. There's more this worldly focused because of the dominion of Christ. Okay? So, questions thus far. These are some tenets and some hallmarks that kind of mark out the post-millennial view. Anything? Okay. Very briefly, let me look at the amillennial view, which is a first cousin to Golden Age post-millennialism. Maybe a first cousin twice removed, but it is closely related, at least, to this other view. A lot of the emphases are going to be the same, so I'm not going to go over those again. For instance, this view that the gospel will triumph, that, as I said, some believe that in the conversion of the Jews at the end of the age, not all, but some do. The view that the dominion of Christ has an effect, this optimism, all of these things would be in line. Not only that, the framework that you have this age, and at the end of the age, Christ comes. When he comes, it's a consummating event with a general resurrection and a general judgment and the establishment of the eternal state. All of these things would be consistent. But we'll just look at the things that make them different. So advocates of amillennialism, I didn't put a lot on here, but I did mark out that Augustine, like the 4th century, really put to rest premillennial views for over 1,000 years. This became the default position all the way through the Middle Ages, all the way through the Reformation. And even though Golden Age postmillennialism had a huge showing in the generation following the Reformation, the Puritan era, confessional era, throughout the centuries and even presently, the amillennial view is the dominant view within Reformed circles. Now, it's not the dominant view in the evangelical church, not currently. Premillennial views are absolutely dominant in our day. I actually had a guy who came in my barbershop this week, Friday, and we got to talking about politics and government and authority in some of these things, and he just assumed that I held certain views, and he starts kind of, you know, giving me some of those gotcha moments, you know, about, well, you know, if you hold this, then so-and-so. But that's because premillennialism is so dominant, people just assume that that is what you hold to. Well, anyway, confessionally, almost all confessions, historic confessions, if they mention eschatology, are written with a primary amillennial view. Now, we would say that premill, historic premill, golden age postmillennial, and amillennial views are all orthodox. And we normally don't ask people to give, you know, I mean, if they have, if they hold to one of those varying views, they can subscribe fully to the confession. But if you actually read the way they're written, they're normally written with an amillennial bent. And a few are very, very specific. So what are some distinctive features of amillennialism as opposed to golden age postmillennialism? The word amillennial means no millennium. It's a very negative name, and it's often considered a pessimistic postmillennialism. Okay? That's not a fair assessment, but that is what is normally considered. The reason it is called amillennium is because in amillennialism there is a belief that there will be no actual thousand-year period distinct from the present age. That the millennium itself is a symbolic picture of the rule and reign of Christ in his kingdom through his church. That it's just a symbol. It's the only place in the Bible that we find it, and though it symbolically represents his reign. Therefore, as shocking as this may sound, in the amillennial view, we are living in what Revelation 20 calls the millennium. Now, the reason that's shocking is because if we've got the left behind millennium in our mind, where there's going to be this, you know, perfect peace in the world, and the wolf and the lamb are lying down together, literally, and clearly that's not the world we live in. Even if we hold to the golden age postmillennial view, where you know, the nations are going to be Christianized because the gospel has advanced and there's so many people being converted, clearly we wouldn't be living in such a time as that. But the amillennial view says that when you start from the clear passages, the didactic passages, the teaching passages, and you work your way out, you don't have three ages. You have two ages, this age and the age to come, this age and the age to come. You hear Jesus referring to this age and the age to come. You hear the apostles referring to this age and the age to come. So when they come to this apocalyptic text, rather than saying, well, here is an in-between age that the rest of the Bible has missed, the way that they would it's interpreted is to say, well, clearly it can't mean that. So we have to go from the clear to the unclear, from the teaching to the prophetic. So therefore, this must be a symbol of something else. There's other reasons for justifying that. Number two, the signs of the times. Unlike the golden age postmillennialist, who would say that most of the negative signs are in the past, occurring, that the Olivet Discourse was essentially talking about the destruction of the temple, the amillennialist would say that the signs of the times, they're not time signs. I like that. James said last week, they're not time signs that tell us how to predict the time, but they're signs which mark the times. They're signs that remind us that the time of Christ coming, he is coming. They don't tell us when he's coming, but they remind us that he is coming. And throughout the whole of the present evil age, you see these signs. You see the spirit of Antichrist. You see wars and rumors of wars. You see pestilence and famines. You see all of these kinds of things, persecution. And currently what we're living through in the West has been the normal experience of a lot of believers around the world. Just because we now are living in it doesn't mean that now the world is ending, and it wasn't ending when they were being beheaded in North Africa 10 years ago, 50 years ago. You know, you understand what I'm saying. So the view is that these signs are signs which will continue throughout the age, and they will likely intensify. To go back to Matthew 13, I'm not going to just for time's sake, but there's a parable about the wheat and tares. The kingdom of heaven is compared to a field. And the king plants wheat in his field. He has his servants plant wheat. But the enemy comes along and plants tares in the field at night. Weeds. And so they're growing together, and when they ask him, what do you want us to do? You want us to pull it up? He said, no, because you might pull up some of the wheat. Let it grow together until the end of the age, until the harvest, and then they'll be separated. Well, in that, you see the sons of the kingdom, the wheat, and the sons of this world, the tares, inside the same field, growing together until the end of the age when they will be separated. The wheat is growing. This shows advance. This shows dominance. This shows triumph, gospel triumph. The tares also growing. This shows that evil men are growing worse and worse. So persecution arises. Because the gospel is advanced to new places, now there is opportunity for persecution in those places. So these things go together. Now, I do want to say, just as a stab for Baptist convictions, the field is not the church. The field is the world. And the unbelievers and the believers that are mixed in this field are not believers and believers both baptized into the church. And it wasn't the sons of the kingdom that planted the tares and hoped that they would become wheat, because that would be the way you would have to interpret it if we baptize unbelieving infants into the church and hope that they would become believers. So it's not about the church. It's about the world. It's about the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom is the rule and reign of Christ in the world through his church, but it's not necessarily the church. So there is a subtle distinction there, and we need to be careful how we interpret such things. Thirdly, the way they view the 20th chapter of Revelation will distinguish them from post-millennialists. Post-millennialists will say that chapters 19 and 20 are consecutive. Okay? In other words, you read them. Chapter 19 is about the vanquishing of God's enemies through the advance of the gospel, and so it's not the return of Christ, but it's the symbolic picture of the enemies of Christ being put down, and then chapter 20 is this golden age where he will rule and reign. The amillennialist normally sees the book of Revelation as a series of visions, much like the parables of Matthew 13, all speaking of the same event from a different perspective. Very good book. It's not one that is highly lauded these days, but William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, is a very good little small commentary on Revelation. There's another one that I like called Let's Study Revelation by Derek Thomas. It's in that Let's Study the Bible series. And it just kind of simplifies this understanding. But Hendrickson said that you take the seven sections of Revelation, chapters 1 through the end of chapter 3, chapter 4 through the end of chapter 7, chapter 8 through 11, 12 through 14, 15 and 16, 17 to 19, 20 through the end of 22. These are the seven sections. The first three deal with the present age, the reign of Christ, from the perspective of earth. Christ amongst the lampstands, ministering amongst his churches. The seven seals of being broken. The seven trumpets. And then, of course, the last four deal from a heavenly perspective. The persecuting dragon, the seven bowls, the fall of Babylon, and the great consummation. These would be those last sections, and so they kind of deal with it from a heavenly perspective. But they all are referring to the rule and reign of Christ through his church in the world. Fourthly, amillennialists separate themselves from postmillennialists because of their view of the Christian's hope of the future. Without intending to, postmillennialism deflects attention away from the coming of Christ. We operate on the same framework, but because there is this view of gospel success and peace and prosperity and dominion in this world of Christ, the attention is deflected away from the coming of Christ. Now, postmillennialists and amillennialists will both say that that is a consummating event, one general resurrection, one general judgment, and you know all things will be made right at that point. That is the centerpiece of biblical prophecy. But unintentionally, if you have a golden age that is coming, it gets attention and it deflects away from the second coming of Christ. Amillennialists tend to focus more on the coming of Christ than postmillennial. Their hope is set not on any success in this present age, but on the eternal age, on heaven from whence comes our Savior, as Paul would say. So, any questions on that, on the distinctions? Is that clear? Somewhat clear? We have looked at the two families of millennial views. Premillennial, Christ comes before this millennium, whether it's a literal 1,000 years or a symbolic period of time. Postmillennial family, you have a lot of variations, but in golden age postmillennialism, Christ comes after the millennium, which is a golden age at the end of this age. And amillennialism, he returns after the millennium, but the millennium is just a symbol of the present rule of Christ. Let's look at Revelation 20. We don't have a lot of time, but I will make a few comments. If you look at these first six verses, you can break them into two parts, because this is really where all of our controversy kind of converges, is in this particular text. Now, as you've noted, when I went through this, these views, they are drawn from not just from this text. Don't think that everybody's arguing from this text. There are a lot of things that are undergirding the different views, but they kind of draw clarity and distinction here in this place, and they kind of converge in this place. And so it is important that we interpret it rightly. But if you look at the text, the first three verses could be seen as the first part, and the second three verses, verses 4 to 6, could be seen as the second part. I would argue that the first three would be really from the earthly perspective, and the second three would be from the heavenly perspective. Here we have an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit, a great chain, sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him, so that it might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. How do we interpret this? This is clearly symbolic. I think we've made the case it's an apocalyptic book. We don't take prophecies and just put interpretations on them that we want. You remember going through how to study the Bible? There's a certain order in which we approach all such texts, whether they be parables, whether they be poetry, whether they be prophecy. There is a hard and fast rules for the way we interpret such things. Now, some of the things that we've looked at in our study about the coming of Christ being a consummating event, about the general resurrection and general judgment, we've seen this in a number of places explicitly taught. Jesus himself said an hour is coming when the dead will be raised, some to life and some to death. This is one resurrection at one event. When we look at Revelation 20, we know that there cannot be two resurrections here. Cannot be. There cannot be three or four resurrections here. If that is the way that we read this, then we're reading it wrong. How do we understand such things as in the second section there where he speaks about the rest of the dead did not come to life till the 1,000 years were ended, but the ones who had came to life and ruled and reigned with Christ, and this being the first resurrection. What does that mean? Does that mean there's first, second? No. No, it doesn't mean that. Can't mean that. Not consistently. And just because you see first, it doesn't mean that that's a series of events. We've just seen this in Romans, right? Paul says, what advantage does the Jew have? First, and he never has a second. Because it's not intended to be first, second. It's intended to be to mean something else, chiefly. And in this case, first resurrection may likely be put over against second death in verse 14. It may also be a reference to the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection of his people would be those who share in that first resurrection, he being the first fruits. But when you start at such places and you look at the great themes that we've looked at already, the signs of the times, the second coming of Christ, the hope of the future, the resurrection, the judgment, we cannot read this and say, well, this is a literal separation, literal multiple resurrections and so forth. So how do we interpret it? Well, what we do is we look at what's being addressed here, and then we try to find other places in the Bible to see what that may mean. I don't have the time to go through these, but let me just at least make mention of a few. We see that the dragon, who is the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, is bound for 1,000 years. He is thrown into a pit. He's thrown down. Does the Bible ever speak about Satan being cast down? Of course it does. Remember Jesus was talking with his disciples and they said, you know, we went out, even the demons are subject to us. And he said, I saw Satan like lightning being cast out of heaven. You can go back in earlier in the book, in chapter 12, for instance, and you see Satan being cast out of heaven onto earth. The only logical way, the only consistent way to interpret this is that these are all talking about the same thing. That what is going on in Revelation 12, what is going on in Revelation 20 is the same thing that was be going on in Matthew 10. Further, we see that he is bound. And we might ask again, does the Bible ever speak of Satan being bound? And in fact, it does. I believe it is in Matthew 12. I think that's the verses I've given you there. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says he was accused of casting out demons in the name of Satan and the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And he says, how can you go into a strong man's house and plunder the house unless you first bind the strong man? Now, the binding of the strong man there, the strong man being Satan, Jesus is the one who is plundering his house. So he was bound. And what does it say he is bound from? He's bound from no longer able to deceive the nations. In the Old Testament, God chiefly dealt with one nation. The Jews, right? The Israelites, the sons of Abraham. All the other nations were deceived. They were in darkness. And the line of the gospel never really penetrated. There were a few little drops, you know. You had Ruth the Moabite. You had Rahab the harlot out of Jericho. And you had a few of these who were converted. But largely, the nations were excluded from the gospel. Even though there was a place to worship God, the court of the Gentiles, they were largely excluded by their own unbelief. But when Christ came, he bound the strong man, plundered his house, and he sent his disciples out, and he said, go therefore and teach all nations. All nations. And so the gospel now has advanced into the nations. And yes, there is still a lot of unbelief, and yes, there's a lot of deceit. And yes, there's a lot of disbelief and a lot of persecution and things, but there's also a lot of churches and a lot of translations and a lot of gospel progress in the nations. Because while Satan is still considered the prince of the power of the air, he cannot convince the nations to not believe the gospel. And so we can go into every crack and cranny in the world and know that in every tribe, tongue, and nation, there's a people there whom he has died to save. And if we preach the gospel, we will see converts. We know this with absolute certainty because Satan has been bound. Now, does it mean he is completely bound? He has no influence in the world, but he's bound from a particular situation. It's 5 minutes after 10. Without just confusing the matter, my understanding of the revelation is consistent with that of William Hendrickson, that it is a series of seven visions, and each of the seven visions, much like the parables of Matthew 13, are explaining about the gospel, the advance of the gospel, the persecution of the church by evil, but the conquest over the great dragon who is the enemy in the end. It is about the kingdom of Christ in the world being opposed and yet being victorious. These seven visions should not be read in consecutive order. I don't believe that they should be read as a historical account so that the further along in the book you get, the further in history you are. I don't believe they are simply for the last generation of humanity to give them directions for what to do, like a secret code would be given to a conspiracy theorist. I don't believe that is the way to read this. I believe that this should be read with an idealistic interpretation. So the seven visions teach us about what should be expected throughout the whole of the church age. I believe that we should go back to the words of Christ and to the apostles, and we would begin there. There are two ages, this age, the age to come. When Christ comes, it will be a consummating event, one general resurrection, one general judgment. There will be the establishment of the eternal state. When he comes, he will collect his saints from the four corners of the earth, and he will judge his enemies. He will put them down. This leaves no room for any form of a golden age, whether it is an age that comes after the return of Christ, before the establishment of the eternal state. There is no room for that in biblical teaching, nor is there, in my estimation, room for it at the end of the present age, as men whom I highly regard, such as Cotton and Owen, would have emphasized. I believe, on one hand, premillennialism, in its pessimism, gives us a good expectation for what we should receive from the world. Hatred, hostility, persecution, and trouble. On the other hand, I believe that golden age postmillennialism gives us a right and biblical understanding of expectation and optimism, the triumph of the gospel, the dominion of Christ, the effect of that, the reduction of evil. I believe both views are imbalanced because both go too far in their particular emphasis. So I believe that the amillennial construction is the more balanced and biblical approach, which takes into account the whole of the Revelation. Not the whole, I don't mean the book of the Revelation, but the whole of the revelation of God in his gospel. We should be optimistic, very optimistic about the future, but we should also be realistic. We should know what to expect. We shouldn't be taken off hand. We should have our hope set on the coming of Christ, not looking at the world and saying, well, you know, maybe another 2,000 years before this thing gets straightened out. And so I think that there's a lack of urgency that postmillennialism can produce. I listened to part of a message by Conrad Murrell this week, and he made some interesting observations. He said he didn't spend a lot of time studying eschatology for years because he said, you know, you can vary on it, have different views, and go to heaven, so it's not necessary for salvation. So he just didn't spend a lot of time with it. But he said as he grew older, he realized that, he said, I spent my time on who is God and what is his gospel, theology and soteriology, right? But he said, I realized that, he said, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, comes out of a right understanding of soteriology. So if you don't have a right view of salvation, of the covenant of God, then you're going to have a wrong view of the church. A right understanding of soteriology comes out of a right understanding of anthropology, that is the doctrine of man, who man is, what sin is. You don't have a right view there, you're not going to have a right view of salvation. And anthropology comes out of a right view of theology. If you don't have a right view of who God is, then you're not going to have a right understanding of who man is, therefore you're not going to have a right understanding of what salvation is, therefore you're not going to have a right understanding of what the church is. But he said, you got all these things lined up, your eschatology kind of flows out of that. And so it will make a lot more sense. And while I don't know that everything he said was balanced, largely I did agree with him. I think that is a good observation. All of the areas of our study of God's Word, they have to be connected. Yes, we want to be gospel-centered, but we have to have a full-orbed understanding of the Bible if we're going to serve the Lord. He gave us a full Bible, whole Bible, and he intends for us to be whole Christians, and we need to have a right understanding of it all. All right. Father, thank you for this day and for this time. I pray that you would bless our minds to understand these great principles and help us to have some clarity on them. Lord, we thank you for men who have even differed from us in our interpretation and understanding of these things, but have been so helpful and influential to us. I pray that you would give us grace and harmony and charity as we sort through these matters. But Lord, I pray that you would also give us strong convictions that we would know what we believe and why we believe it, and that we would do so approaching the Bible, trying to find ways to have our view of Christ be magnified, that our worship would be more true. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.